All right, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Let's now hear the word of the Lord. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word yet again. We thank you that 1 Peter chapter 3 is not the mere words of Peter. They are the very words of God. And so you speak to us this afternoon through this text of Scripture. And I pray, Father, that you would prepare our hearts to receive it. Ask, Father, that you would give us obedient and humble hearts, that we might accept what you have to say, that we might be willing to reconsider our ways and conform ourselves to your holy will. Lord, we pray as we think about marriage here in these first seven verses of 1 Peter 3. I pray that you would sanctify, strengthen, and conform the marriages of this church to your will and your word. Lord, we pray that this church would have strong marriages, that we would represent you, that we would represent Christ and his people well in how we conduct our relationship with our spouse. We pray these things for your glory, and we ask, Lord, for open ears and open hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen. Harry and Meghan, the royal couple, they got married. Harry and Meghan, Alex. And they, if you remember, Alex doesn't remember, but Harry and Meghan, they got married in what was supposed to be a traditional Church of England marriage service. And if you were with us on Wednesday nights, probably last year at some point, you heard this, but I thought it was appropriate to bring it up again this afternoon in light of 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. So what I want to do is read to you the traditional Anglican 17th century marital vow for the woman to the man. And then I want to read to you Meghan's modified vow to Harry in the 21st century. Okay, here's the traditional form of the vow from the 1600s. Quote, I, supply the name, take thee to my wedded husband to have and to hold from this day forward for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love, cherish, and to obey, till death do us part, or till death us do part, according to God's holy ordinance, and thereto I give thee my troth. Now here is Meghan's vow to Harry. Quote, I, Meghan, take you, Harry, to be my husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death us do part. According to God's holy law, in the presence of God, I make this vow. What's missing? There's one word missing, with, you know, slight adjustment in the language here or there. But it's the word obey. Modern people don't say that. Modern ladies don't say that. That's antiquated morality. That's old, old way of thinking. And we've moved beyond that. Right? That's what the world would tell us today. And that's why such changes are made. But as we think about things like that, we are struck with a passage like 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, which perhaps feels very old-fashioned. feels to some people out of date, but it's not out of date. It is the very Word of God. Our culture has a certain idea about marriage. Obviously, you've seen it for the last few years. You've seen it just go haywire and them trying to shape and mold marriage into their own image, into what they want it to be. And part of that is roles and responsibilities in the relationship itself. How is the woman supposed to relate to the man? How is the man supposed to relate to the woman? What is the nature of their relationship? What should it look like? What should it involve? Should it involve obedience from the woman to the man? Or is that old-fashioned and we should dispense with that? Now, I think you can see from this introduction, again, that our culture has a very different idea about marriage. Our culture is at war with the biblical idea of marriage in many ways. And so what we want to do is we want to come back to the Word of God over and over and over again so that we are continually hearing what God has to say to us in our marriage and what God's will is for us. What is it that God wants for the wife and how she relates to her husband and vice versa? And so we come to 1 Peter chapter 3 to learn these things. And so we'll have here in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, a little bit of a marriage seminar. Okay? A biblical marriage seminar. And I realize that this particular passage of Scripture is highly controversial. If Matthew 10:37 was controversial today, or other places in the Word of God are controversial, so is this one. I could go to a number of different places in Sanford even that say church on the outside and go in there and preach the biblical doctrine of predestination and election. And a firestorm would erupt and people would be mad and this one would leave and so-and-so would want to talk to me after the service and all that sort of business, right? And we understand how controversial that is. But marriage isn't controversial, is it? A woman's role in marriage, a man's role in marriage, that's not controversial, is it? Don't we all agree on that? Don't we all see that the same way? No, not quite. So I may have to step on your toes again here with this passage of Scripture, but I hope to do so faithfully. Now, you say, Pastor Nick, you're young and you are not qualified to conduct a marriage seminar. Now, someone might say that because they think about it in a certain way, right? What you need is a man who's been married for 40 years. He's been counseling people for 30 years. And, you know, he's got all this good practical instruction and sage advice about how to conduct the marriage relationship and all that sort of thing. But what about me? Well, what I'll do here, because I don't have 50 years of marriage experience and I don't have 35 years of counseling married couples, what I'll do is just preach the Word. How about that? We'll just stick to 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6 and tie ourselves as closely as we possibly can to the Scriptures and do what we do every time, right? Do what we do every time, and that is seek to understand the meaning of Scripture and apply that text to our lives and specifically to our marriages. Someone gave me some advice before going into the ministry, and their advice was don't preach on controversial things, at least not up front, and don't preach on marriage, you're too young. Well, that hasn't worked out very well for me. I thought my job was to preach the Word, regardless of what it addresses, regardless of what topic it may be dealing with. So don't worry about my relative lack of age and experience. Just focus your mind and your heart on the text of Scripture and what it plainly means and how we should apply it to ourselves. Now, we are a small church, but we still have a spread in terms of age and place in life, right? So we've got people in here who've been married for a long, long time. Praise the Lord. And we've got kids in here and we've got people who are single. And so we've got a variety of different life experience, if you will, in this room. And you might be tempted to say, well, Pastor's going to talk about marriage for the next few weeks, so I'll stay home. I'll stay home because this isn't for me, because I've got it all figured out already, or I'm not interested in changing. My marriage is what it is. I'm not going to change anything about it, so I'll stay home. Or I'm just a little boy or a little girl I can possibly be expected to pay attention. I'll just snooze during this time. Don't do that. Pay attention and listen, because regardless of your place in life, Scripture is for you. It's profitable for your instruction, for your reproof, your correction, for all of life, regardless of where you are. For example, let's say that you're not married, and for whatever reason, and you're thinking, okay, well, what do I do with this? What do I do with what you're talking about here in 1 Peter 3? Well, for example, you are probably going to have the chance to talk to somebody who is married, because people often talk to each other about their spouse, about their marriage relationship. What will you tell them? What kind of advice, what kind of counsel will you give them? Well, I know, Pastor, I'll just give them what I heard Oprah say that afternoon. Please don't do that. No, give them Scripture. But you can't give them Scripture if it's not in your mind and your heart. What do you do with the young woman who comes to you and says, how am I supposed to do this marriage thing? My husband is a pain in the neck. What is it I'm supposed to be doing? What does God want me to do? What are you going to tell them? What counsel will you give them? Well, you should give them Holy Scripture. And so there's reason for you, even if your situation may not be that of marriage at this particular time, there's reason for you to pay attention and to think about what God's Word says so you can know it, so you can speak it to other people. All right. Here in the first seven verses, we're going to talk about marriage. We're going to talk about both women and men, wives and husbands. Now you say, Pastor Nick, this isn't fair. There's six verses for the women and there's one verse for the man. What's up with that? Well, I didn't author the book, so don't be mad at me. So, ladies, you may feel a little bit more heat today and the next couple of weeks as we deal with the first six verses. But rest assured, we are equal opportunity ministry here, and we'll get to the men, okay, in due course. And we'll try to be balanced as we possibly can be, and be faithful to Scripture. So we'll deal with the first six verses and begin that today and think about a woman's role of being submissive in marriage. We're going to look at this passage in three ways. First, we're going to talk about the nature of submission. What does it look like? We're going to define it and talk about some of the features of it, the defining characteristics of it. What should it look like? What should it not look like? That sort of thing. That's in verses 1, 5, and 6. Secondly, we'll talk about the purpose of submission. Peter has a particular purpose in mind here, and that is a woman who may have an unbelieving husband, and he wants that woman, that wife, to be an appropriate example, and her submission has an evangelistic thrust to it, has an evangelism-type purpose to it. How are you going to win your husband? How are you going to reach him for Christ? You're going to do it by being a submissive, loving, holy wife. It's in verses 1 and 2. And then third, we'll talk about adornment, clothing, and what that has to do with submission and how that relates to what Peter is talking about here in verses 3 through 6. Now, we left off last time with verses 21 through 25 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's review that for just a few moments. Peter gives us the ultimate example, the greatest sufferer in the history of the world, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is counseling slaves about how to deal with bad masters. What are they supposed to do when they're mistreated, when they suffer unjustly, when these masters treat them badly for doing what is good and righteous, and maybe even just being a Christian and following this Christ that this bad master may not know anything about and may not appreciate? Well, they are encouraged and counseled to be patient, to endure, to bear up under that unjust suffering and do it for the Lord. Doing that is commendable before God. Verse number 20 of chapter 2. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. It is approved behavior. It has the divine stamp of approval on it for someone to suffer injustice, suffer for doing what is right. That is something that God is pleased with, that God's favor rests upon. And so what did Peter then do in verses 21 through 25? He brings in the example of the Lord Jesus, The Lord Jesus is the one who was the preeminent sufferer, the one who suffered injustice, the one who was mistreated in the worst way possible, and yet he took it patiently. Yet he was sinless in all of those things. Yet he did not retaliate and take revenge against those who mistreated him. Verse 22 of chapter 2, speaking of Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And so Peter gives us the example of Jesus for us to follow in his footsteps, for us to do as Jesus did, and that is endure suffering patiently, do what is right, and be willing to suffer for doing what is right. Now, what connection does this have with marriage? Why is Peter now talking about marriage in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7? One of the reasons is, and there are more, but we'll talk about more of them as we go along. But one of the reasons is this idea of suffering unjustly or dealing with a difficult situation, even though you're doing what is right, is one that often plays out in marriage, right? You do have ladies who are married to difficult men. You say, Pastor, I'd like to talk with you about that. Yes, we all can be difficult from time to time, but you know others, or you yourself have gone through a difficult time in which you are married to someone who's not a believer. They're ungodly. They're treating you badly and all those sorts of things. What does God say to you? What does God want you to do? Well, here we find it here in 1 Peter chapter 3. As you've got slaves dealing with unjust masters, with bad masters, so you have ladies dealing with bad husbands, unbelieving husbands, and God gives counsel, divine counsel to them, to know how to deal with that situation. In addition to that, we find this passage here, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, in the midst of a larger passage, a larger section of 1 Peter that we've begun here. It started in verse 11. So go back to verse 11 of chapter 2, where Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts or desires, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." You can think of that as the general marching orders for the Christian, that Peter is counseling them to live such honorable lives, such godly lives, such lives filled with good works, that when these accusations come against them from the unbelieving world, that the unbeliever is forced to look at the inconsistency between their accusations and your life, that they see you are living a good life, an honorable life. And that good and honorable life should play out in various social spheres of life, right? We started with government, verse 13. "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." What does Peter want his readers to do, his audience to do? He wants them to be submissive citizens, the best citizens they can be in the context in which they live, and so do good works, live honorable lives, and how they relate to their government. And we talked about some of the difficulties of that. We won't rehash all of that, but this is one of those spheres in which the godly life, the honorable life, is to be lived. Then he moved on to the next sphere of life, and that was slavery in the ancient world. Verse 18 of chapter 2, "Servants or slaves, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." What is Peter doing? He's taking the counsel of verses 11 and 12, and he's applying it to people in the sphere of slavery, telling them how they are to conduct themselves in that particular social human institution. And now Peter comes in chapter 3 to the institution of marriage and how wives and husbands are to relate to one another, how they're to behave within that institution of marriage so that they can live a godly life that's pleasing to God, but also that is honorable among the Gentiles. So you see Peter touching upon each of these different spheres of life, whether it's government or slavery or marriage. Now, another theme that's running throughout this passage that we've talked about before, but we need to talk about it again, and that is the theme of submission. If you have a theme that's stringing all of this together, it is submission. And Peter uses this word over and over again. It starts in verse 13. He says, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." And we said the idea there was that Christians were to be submissive and obedient to those institutions of human authority. And then he gives the examples. He goes into the different areas. What are those institutions of human authority? The first one is government, which we just touched upon a moment ago. The next one in verses 18 to 20 is the institution of slavery and how they're to conduct themselves there. And now we come to the institution of marriage. But notice again, the word and the language of submission that pervades the entire passage. So verse 13, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man." Verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear." And now chapter 3 and verse 1, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands." So you, again, can see the theme that is running throughout the passage. And it continues on after this, and we'll talk about submission in the context of the church when we get to that place. As I said, let's now begin the first portion of what we're thinking about here in verses 1 through 6 with the nature of submission. What is it? What does it mean to submit? What does it look like to be submissive? So let's look at some of the language here. Verse 1, "Wives, likewise, be submissive." And then drop down to verse 5, "For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being what? Submissive to their own husbands." This is the Greek term hupotasso. It means to be subject or to subject oneself, to be subordinated to obey. The King James and the English Standard Version use the word subjection in their translation here, whereas the New King James that I'm reading from and the New American Standard use the word submissive. But you can hear in the definition, you can hear that idea of obedience, right? You can hear that idea of subjection to authority, of being subordinated to an authority figure. In this case, it is the husband in the marriage relationship. Going right along with that is the word obedience. Verse 6. Verse 6 here of chapter 3. "As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." What did Sarah do with Abraham? She obeyed him. So obedience functions as roughly a synonym for submit or be submissive. They are roughly interchangeable terms and ideas. Going right along with that is respect. Verse 2 of chapter 3, "When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." The word fear there is phobos or phobos in the Greek, and it's generally translated as fear. But if you've got another English translation, you might see something like respectful. And it could be that the reference here is to God, that the wife is to reverence and fear God. That's possible. But I think it better to think about this in terms of the whole context of the passage. And what's being talked about here is the wife's relationship to the husband. And so I think it right to see this as talking about respect, respectful conduct from the wife to the husband. And you can see that similar idea in the teaching of the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 5:33. "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Respects there is phobeomai, the word to fear, to have reverence or to have respect, I believe is the idea. Now, going right along with that idea of respect is how the example of Sarah shows you what we're talking about here in terms of respect and a submissive attitude in terms of how she talks to Abraham. Verse 6, "As Sarah obeyed Abraham." Okay, what does that look like for Sarah to obey Abraham? Well, it looks like her talking in a certain way to him. "As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him" what? "Calling him Lord." She addressed Abraham with this respectful title. Now, we don't speak like that anymore, so don't go home today and say, "Pastor Nick said that I have to address you as my Lord from here on out. It might be slightly weird. What would we say today instead? Yes, sir? Something like that? Some kind of respectful form of address. All right. Now, does that make you feel warm and fuzzy or what? All right, so let's talk about, for starters here, what does this not mean? Perhaps you can't hear that word without getting a little kind of a tick, right? And you might be like, submission, submit. I wish people quit talking about that. I don't even like that word. It sounds bad. It doesn't sound good. And there are a variety of reasons for that that we should talk about here. But I think it's important for us to clarify what we don't mean and, of course, what Peter does not mean. As we did this morning, right, with loving Jesus over our family. That doesn't mean I neglect my family. That doesn't mean I fail to take care of my family. I don't ever spend any time with my family. I just read the Bible 24/7. No, you need to spend time with your husband, with your wife, with your kids. You need to love them, throw a ball with them, play a game with them, whatever, right? You need to do those things. So we clarified that this morning. We need to clarify it here. And one of the reasons we have to clarify it is because there is misunderstanding and there is abuse of this idea that we need to guard against. Now, one of the reasons why we have to explain what we mean here and what the idea is or what it is not is because men have certainly abused this idea of submission. Men have certainly, in certain scenarios, relationships throughout history, have abused the idea of wifely submission and tried to turn their companions into their slaves. And it shouldn't be that. And that's unfortunate, isn't it? It's unfortunate that when someone preaches on a passage of Scripture like this, the ladies start to get a little uncomfortable. And one of the reasons might be because they've seen men abuse this. They've seen men pull this out as a justification for do whatever I say and don't ask any questions or abuse or whatever. Right? So men are not allowed to just import whatever meaning they want into this concept. So just because you've seen it abused, though, the idea of submission doesn't mean we throw the baby out with the bathwater either, does it? Doesn't mean that, well, Pastor Nick, if you knew what I'd experienced and what I've been through and how I've seen the men act in my life, you wouldn't preach that passage of Scripture. Or you wouldn't try to press on me the duty of submission in marriage because, and you fill in the blank with your personal experience. Well, we can't do that either, right? We can't say, well, because of what I've been through in life, this is not for me. And therefore, I don't have to obey it. Or it doesn't mean anything for me. No, we can't do that just because some people have abused the idea. Or twisted the concept and used it improperly or wrongly. Secondly, submission does not mean unconditional obedience. This text does not mean that the wife must do whatever her husband tells her. Now, key word there is whatever. Other key word is unconditional. You know what I mean by that, hopefully. The man can't command you to sin. He can't forbid you from doing what God requires, and he can't command you to do what God has forbidden. What should you do in that case? You should disobey the man and obey God. Where's your primary loyalty? Where's your primary love, as we talked about today? It's Jesus. It's the Lord your God. And so, men, it's not just anything you goes. This anything goes. This is not a free card to the man to get whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants. It's not supposed to be that. Ladies, your primary responsibility is to God. And you can't obey your husband if that means disobeying God. Third, this text does not teach that women are to submit to abuse at the hands of their spouses. It is a terrible distortion for a man to abuse his wife, who should be his loving companion, to pull this out while he is harming her and say, submit because the Bible says to. Now, is the woman to submit to her husband? Yes, she is. What should be done in a situation of abuse? Well, that's not exactly our subject today, so we're not going to go into all the ins and outs of that. But there should be church, authorities, family, should be people intervening in order to deal with that man and in order to help that woman out of that situation. She's not trapped there simply because the Bible says submit, and so therefore I can't tell the police about what's going on, or I can't tell my church, or I can't tell my pastor, or anything like that. That is not the idea here. There ought to be, if that situation is going on, there ought to be the power and pressure of the authorities, the church, the family, the people of God upon those people in that situation in order to help, in order to deal with it properly. Fourth, biblical submission is not about inherent superiority and inferiority. We often take it that way, right? Maybe that's how it feels. Okay, well, so-and-so submits to this person, so they're better than me, and I'm lesser. But we ought not jump there right off the bat, right? Because it doesn't necessarily mean that. And in this case, it doesn't mean that. In the very beginning, God created man and woman in His image. They both share the same essence of being made in the image of God. There's an equality there between the man and the woman. A real equality, a true equality. That doesn't mean we obliterate all roles and responsibilities. Doesn't mean we erase all those things. No, there are distinctions. There is a hierarchy. There is leader and supporter. We shouldn't erase those things, but we should also recognize that there is a fundamental, essential equality for men and women, both made in the image of God. In addition to that, we should know that submission doesn't necessarily entail the inferiority of the person submitting, because Jesus submits. Right? Who does Jesus submit to? He submits to His Father. He's in subjection to His Father. For example, 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Or 1 Corinthians 15:28. Now when all things are made subject to Him, that is the Father, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him. Excuse me. The first part of the verse is a reference to Christ. Now, when all things are made subject to Him, that is Jesus. Then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. So here you fast forward to the very end of time. What do you find the Son doing? He's submitting to the Father. He is giving Himself in submissive, humble obedience to God the Father. I hope that helps you think properly about submission and what it is not. Now, we're out of time today. We'll pick it up here next week and think about what it is. But we've talked about what it is not. But just to leave you with one thing, and that is, ladies, it is your duty to believe this passage of Scripture and follow it. We have talked about the basic contours of submission as obedience, as subjection to authority, and things like that. This is for you. And I, as your pastor, am required to tell you that. No matter how not so warm and fuzzy it may feel, but I hope you'll take this passage away and tuck it in your heart. Think about it this week. Ask God to help you. Ask God to help you to be a 1 Peter 3:1-6 kind of wife, as difficult as that may be. And I realize that we make it difficult on you at times. That we men often fail to be the leaders we should be. We fail to call forth your respect. But that's not an excuse to be disrespectful or fail to follow leadership. And so I pray that you'll have a humble heart and you'll seek to follow, believe, and obey this passage of Scripture, even this week, as we continue to think about it together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have spoken to us about how you want us to live. You have not left us without answers. You've not left us without direction and instruction on how we are to live our lives. And in the most important of human relationships, the marriage relationship, you have not left us without the truth of how we are to conduct that. And so we pray over these next few weeks that as we study this, that you would give us those humble hearts, that you would help us to listen, help us to make changes where we need to make changes, help us to repent of sins in our hearts and in our conduct in these areas, and help us to be the husbands and wives that you want us to be, that would be pleasing to you, that reflect the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace be with you.